Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that passage this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our King together. Let's pray. Our gracious and everlasting God, unapproachably glorious, incomprehensibly great, you transcend all creation. You are in a category all to yourself, and the perfections and the glories that we read of in Scripture when you unveil yourself to us are all perfections that are solitary. God, you are. And you are as you've described yourself to be, and not as we've imagined you to be, and yet, to our utter amazement, you are a God who will allow himself to be found by those who seek him. So, Lord, we pray, speak to our sometimes cold and unresponsive hearts. Speak in a way that we find irresistible. Open our eyes again to see the beauty of Christ. Lay hold again of our wills. Father, we have said many fine things to you in our prayer meeting. We've said things to you, but now we ask that you would speak to us through your word, and that you would give us ears that hear And you would give us a spiritual courage to make room for what the Scripture says about you and about us and about life and about the freedom that Christ alone brings. That you would give us courage enough to make room for that in our souls, no matter what it cost. Whether it's the very first time that we seem to hear, or whether it's the thousandth time we've come and laid our lives before the feet of our Father. God, we pray that here and all across this tiny globe as it makes its turn before your face, that your Son's name would be hallowed, exalted, and set apart again, and no longer thought of as one of the many options. That your kingdom would come, that your will would be done. God, we pray that you would give us today everything we need to know you and to live a Godward life. We pray that you would forgive the many shortcomings this week, sins that have been against a King of love, sins that there can never be any excuse for. But we come to you seated on a throne of mercy and grace. God, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, and that we would not be allowed to leave in the same way that we came, for the glory of Christ. Distinguish yourself from the dead idols of this world, even the dead idol of a Jesus of our imagination. God of the Scriptures, Triune Jehovah, we pray that your great counsels of grace in eternity past would, God, that we would see them working themselves out now and here in us. Lord, we ask that you would do these things, for it is your kingdom, not ours, and it's your power and not ours, and it's your glory and not ours, forever and ever, ages without end. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We'll actually be looking at two parables this morning in Matthew chapter 13. When Christ began his ministry, he shocked the Jews with this announcement. Luke records it this way. It says, "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" But the Jews, for the most part, missed it. Some of them missed it because of the wickedness of their hearts. They willfully rejected the claims of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And so there was no way for them to understand what the kingdom of God is and what their part was, what the response that God required of them was. But others in the first century missed it because they were well-meaning but misled by traditional expectations. So being a Jew, they expected that when this kingdom came, which the Old Testament spoke a lot about, when the kingdom came, surely they thought there would be this dramatic and cataclysmic entrance of a king, marked in particular by the casting down of every one of the Jews' enemies. But this drastic triumph didn't come. And so Christ's ministry was by many of them overlooked. But the same statement can be made of people in church today. It is possible for the kingdom to be in our midst, and you are unaffected by that reality. And it may be because, like some of the Jews, you have a wicked heart. Being in a church building on Sunday morning does not mean that we don't have wicked hearts. I don't mean that you're a particularly nasty person, but the kind of wickedness that says deep within, God, I'm not interested in bowing to the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. And so you miss it. But many others might miss the kingdom of God in our midst, not really perceive what's going on, because though you are well-meaning, you've been misled by today's traditional ideas. And we'll talk about some of them later. But for instance, the kind of end times, no man's land. We know that God reigned wonderfully in the past, in the Bible days, that's obvious. We know that God will reign wonderfully in the future, but we live in this in-between time. And when I look at the news, when my phone tells me what's happening in the world, I just don't see any evidence. And so we kind of just sit back. We miss it. This morning I want us to look at two things. What is the kingdom? And that's a very short look because we're going to talk about that. It's my intention to talk about that more in depth on the Wednesday evenings when Chuck finishes Thessalonians. But the second question that we'll spend more time on is, what is the kingdom like? And that's where we have the help of these two parables. You remember that Jesus said that parables had a twofold function. By laying one thing alongside another, all right, to throw alongside. It's where we get our word parable from the Greek. We have something that we don't understand, the kingdom of God. And we lay alongside it something that's pretty simple. We do understand. And by comparing the two, we get a better understanding of the mysterious one. So here Christ gives us two parables, but that's not the only use of a parable. Jesus also said that he gives parables not just to reveal, but to conceal. And if you're a spiritual grown-up, a spiritual know-it-all, and you feel that you've got it all together, then the parables mean nothing to you. And it's like a child's story. And you walk in the room and you say, oh, Christ has given a child story. Or you're doing children's stories at church today. Well, I'm a grown-up, so that's not for me. And in the arrogance of your heart, you hear the parable, but it doesn't penetrate. And that's what parables were designed to do. To conceal from the arrogant and to reveal to the humble. So here's a child story. We're going to look at two parables this morning because they're very short and they are related. Look at Matthew 13 and verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So two very simple pictures, common everyday things for Jews and things that we can understand. The parables are going to help us. Now let's look at our first question. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the Old Testament foretold the coming of a great kingdom. It's not that God didn't rule before. It's not that God didn't rule over all the universe in the Old Testament. He did. But when Christ comes, there is something new, the new covenant. It's the constitution of the kingdom. There is something new about his work. There is the inauguration of a borderless spiritual kingdom that will never end. A very simple definition, we might say, is the kingdom of God is that gracious rule of God in the life of the believer. And it is a sphere or a country in which three distinguishing marks are visible. This is what we'll talk about later on a Wednesday. It is a kingdom in which God exercises great power, and he does it savingly. The kingdom of God, that interior rule of God, is also a kingdom in which real righteousness is found, and it's also a kingdom in which real happiness is found. Just think of that very quickly. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, you remember that Daniel is one of the wise men, and he's kind of already gone through those preliminary years, and now he's been placed in Nebuchadnezzar's government, and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he says to the wise men, I want you to interpret my dream, and they say, tell me the dream, and he says, no. If you're wise men, like you say, You tell me the dream. Then you tell me the explanation. And they say, King Nebuchadnezzar, no one's ever asked a wise man to do that. It's impossible. But Daniel goes and seeks the face of God, and God tells him both the dream and the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar sees a dream where there's this amazing image. There's this great kind of statue. It's awesome. It strides the whole earth. It's there. Its head is gold. Its chest and abdomen are silver. Its legs are bronze. And then its lower legs and feet are iron and then mixed with clay. And it's a picture of four great world empires. And then there's a stone cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. And it's picked up and it's cast at this statue, and it just destroys the statue. And this is what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. He's speaking of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that we're talking about here in Matthew 13. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that as well. Then comes the end, Paul writes, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. But it's not just power, it's righteousness. Not the formalism or lip service and hypocrisy, and not the self-righteous rule-keeping of many of the Jews in Christ's day, but when Christ comes and brings the kingdom of God, there will be an internal transformation. A heart of stone is taken away, a soft heart is placed within, the old nature is taken, a new nature is placed, the death within now has life. And from within, not from without, like a straitjacket that makes you hold a certain shape, but from within, Christ's kingdom will produce a real righteousness. But it doesn't just call us to righteousness, he gives us righteousness. And the kingdom of God, that internal rule of grace, is a kingdom in which there is a happiness. There is an unparalleled degree of privilege. There is an unparalleled degree of dignity for every person who belongs to the new kingdom that no person in the Old Testament ever enjoyed. So Jesus is able to say to the people, the least in this kingdom, the least, is greater than John the Baptist. John stands at the end of the Old Testament. I know he shows up in our New Testament, but he's like the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he opens the door in history, and he points to the Lamb. But every single Christian here this morning has a greater degree of privilege and dignity because you belong in the new covenant, the new kingdom. Well, that's the kingdom, very simply put. Now, this rule of God in the hearts of sinners, transformed and made his subjects, what does it look like? And that's the trick, because when we talk about these things, there's a kingdom of power, there's a kingdom of righteousness, there's a kingdom of unparalleled privilege and happiness, and we look out the window of our life and we look at people in the church and we say, I'm not so sure I'm seeing it. And if you're a Christian, you look in the mirror and you look at your own present experience, and depending where you're at today, you say, I'm not sure that I see it. So Christ helps us and he delivers us from our ignorance with two children's stories. First one, the mustard seed. So again, it says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his fields, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it's greater than the herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. I remember being in Britain and they said herbs. I thought, who are herbs? We don't do herbs. All right, we do herbs. So it's a simple picture, isn't it? Now, we'll use a modern example. I'll just use myself as an example. I dream of one day, if I ever retire, that I will have this yard that looks like Kathy's yard, all right? Which means that Kathy will still have to be alive to do it for me. But in my yard, I want flowers and things that look beautiful, things that smell beautiful. And I want this herb garden. And imagine that I really get to try this. So I buy my packets of seeds. And I've tried seeds with other things. I gave up. I open the packet. Imagine that this is a packet. Maybe it has mint, lemon balm, thyme, whatever, and mustard. So I open up the mustard packet, but the seeds are so small. In opening up, I pour half of them out. I try to get one or two. I pick them up. I've got 10 or 12. I sprinkle them around. The mustard seed is so little. If I held one, you wouldn't be able to know it. It's so little. But the point is this. I plant my herbal garden, and in time, it starts to grow. Now, I've had to ask our gardeners, our herbal gardeners in the church, what can I expect my mint plant to reach? A foot and a half tall. What about lemon balm? 2 foot. What about thyme? 1 foot. But imagine John the rookie plants, and I get something to grow, but my mustard plant reaches 1 foot. I say, good. 2 foot. But it continues to grow. It grows throughout the whole summer. Until in the fall, it's 12 foot. If we read some of the accounts of travelers in the Middle East, they report to us that the mustard tree, that type that was grown in the Middle East, reached 15 foot. But then in the fall, its soft leafy branches became rigid, and it would be like a tree, and the birds would nest in it. So imagine your little herbal garden, your little bit of thyme or oregano or whatever you've got, and then there's this 15-foot tree. Now, the point is clear, isn't it? It's just a simple story. The kingdom of God is like this. It has a very small and apparently insignificant start, but something within it, there is a power within the kingdom of God to spread and grow and promote itself until in the end, it is a shockingly different thing. It has spread out over all, and many take refuge in it. Now, the world's kingdoms are so different. They have impressive beginnings. Big armies, boasts, pomp, and disappointing endings. Do you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar's other dream? He dreams that there's a great tree that grows up all the way to heaven and spreads its branches out over the earth. And then in his dream, the angels look down on it, and from heaven comes this command, chop it down. And it's chopped down. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, God has given you a kingdom that, humanly speaking, it's like it spreads across the earth, and you have become so proud in your heart that God will chop it down. And he does. We know the story. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom began with impressive beginnings. I told you a few weeks ago when we looked at that passage, he led great armies into Assyria and destroyed the Assyrians. Then the Egyptians said, there's a little vacuum here in power. We'll take back some land that the Assyrians took. And Nebuchadnezzar turns his armies against the Egyptians. He so completely conquers Egypt that Egypt never again sends out an invading army. He conquers Israel, or Jerusalem, Judah. But in the end, he's destroyed. Every earthly kingdom sinks into insignificance when laid alongside the kingdom of Christ. But that's not the way it looks at first. Think of the beginning of the kingdom of Christ. Think of the smallness of this spiritual mustard seed, all right? Born to Mary, a nobody. His first nursery is a barn where travelers get to put their donkeys as they're traveling through the stable. Isaiah says he will not have any impressive physical splendor so that we would be attracted to him. We know that he spent 30 years in the obscure area of Nazareth in Galilee. We know almost nothing about the life of the heavenly king during those years. Then he begins his public ministry, and it only lasts 3 years. It results in a public execution by his own people and a grave. Now, stop. If that's where it stopped, who would ever notice the life of Jesus of Nazareth? Just another Jew, another family that we never heard about, dying at the hands of the Romans. He's raised from the dead. He has only a few followers. After his ascension, the small group of believers is despised and hunted by the Jews. There is a dispersion of Christians through this persecution. The church is spread, but it's really spread by fear at first. The people that are converted are oftentimes just the common people. Not many noble people, Paul said, have come to Christ. God chooses the nobodies. Many of them were slaves and illiterate. That was one of the points that the anti-Christian writers made in the early days of the church, that your God is certainly not very impressive. Look at his followers. They're illiterate. They're slaves. They're common people. Even Paul, that great man, we think of him as the Paul. Even Paul, every city he enters in, he says, I'm treated like a charlatan, like a madman. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 4. We have been made a spectacle to the world. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed. We are beaten and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. We are reviled, yet we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Stop. If you stop there, it's just a little seed. Who would have noticed? 10 of the 11 disciples are martyred, as far as we know. John, the only one that lived and died of old age. Paul is put to death by the Romans. What ambassador of Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander the Great or Caesar ever received such habitual treatment that the ambassadors of the King of Heaven received? It doesn't look very impressive, this kingdom. But it didn't stop there. We have 2,000 years, and the kingdom is spread. This small plant has stretched out its boughs. It has reached across nations and continents. When you are tempted to despair because you watch the news or you listen to the radio, I mean, other than throwing your radio out, which is not a bad idea, you could call to memory certain things. Remember Psalm 2. God says to the Son, I have given you the nations and you will rule them with a rod of iron. Or Psalm 110, where the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make the nations or your enemies a footstool. Or Daniel chapter 7 that we just read, where Christ comes to the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man is handed a great kingdom. Or Revelation 5, which we read in our prayer meeting, where Jesus comes to the throne and the scroll, all that God intends to do, which is yet undone, handed over to the Son. Or Revelation 15, where they say, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who would not fear you, O God, and glorify your name? The nations have come and worship before you. Your judgments have been manifested. It's not this spreading tree, all right, this mustard seed that grew. If you want to see the full picture, and we look in Scripture, you're going to have to go to a spiritual planetarium. It's not just America and Europe and Asia. It's not just every ethnic people that will be under this great rule. It's every planet and every galaxy. Nebuchadnezzar's great tree stretched across the earth, and it was cut down by God. But God's kingdom stretches across time and space, and it is infinite. Now, that's the big picture, but let's have a more personal or individual application. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and it's sown in a field, and it looks so insignificant, but when it grows, it will eventually reach such proportions that it's a refuge for birds. It's much bigger than any of your other herbs. What about the individual Christian? The gospel is planted in a life. The kingdom of God here begins. How small it starts. Now, we all know of church traditions, and most of us probably grew up in churches that were this way, I certainly did, where everything is made, everything, all the hope of your whole life is placed not in the work of Christ, really, but really the focus is more on the day you ask Jesus into your heart. And so, can you remember services where they would sing and they would say, now, everyone who was saved on a Monday, I want you to stand on the first verse and you'll sing, and then Tuesday on the second verse, and then at the end, if you don't remember what day it is you were saved, you can do it. We make a big deal about that. It's not that the new birth is unimportant, but let's be honest. The kingdom of God, like that little mustard seed, the great work of God in saving a soul often begins in such a small and insignificant way that you don't even know exactly when did that start. But how different it is at the end. How does it begin? Person comes and there's great affirmation and fanfare, great joy and peace and encouragement from the king. No, the kingdom of God begins in an individual in a very different way. There is a stripping, there's an exposing, there's a diagnosing. We come to God and we feel more weak, more sick, more guilty than we did before. We try new religious things to fix ourselves and things just get worse and worse until we're tempted to despair. There's no hope in us. And before we turn our back on Christ, he opens our eyes. We've come to an end of ourselves. He shows us the cross. And there's the new birth. But when we talk about being born again from above, we expect to see some extraordinary external change. Perhaps we'll glow with a heavenly light, and that's not at all what happens. There is faith now, there's repentance now, there's life now. But sometimes it's very inadequate faith, very incomplete repentance. So sanctification begins, but the growth is one step forward, two steps back, up and down, back and forth. How can you expect a seed like that to ever be anything? But if you will wait and watch the true believer, what becomes of them? They become extraordinary. And their lives stretch out. And Christ, through them, their lives, they become a refuge for other people. Now, there are people here this morning who think very little of themselves. And if they looked in the mirror, they would think they were a little sprig. Not a great tree, but we find that their Christianity is a refuge for us. That's the first picture. Little seed, big tree. Second picture, the leaven. There's a woman in the kitchen. I don't dream of growing old and doing this, all right? Woman in the kitchen. She's got all this dough. She has 3 measures of dough. That's over a bushel. I don't even know how big a bushel is, but if you're farmer person, it's over a bushel, all right? The point that Jesus makes in this is that she's not just doing a small batch. She's like a woman that looks at the family and says, I'm just going to make a big batch and then we'll have it. So she has this big batch of dough and she puts in a little of the yeast and works it in. And the question that would come to our mind is, how do you expect that little bit of leaven to ever affect that giant batch that you just made? Well, we just wait. And the leaven spreads. The yeast affects everything it touches. And the bread ferments and eventually rises. The kingdom of God is just like that, Christ says. There is a power in the kingdom of God. When God begins to rule, there is a power in it to transform everything it touches. Now, in the Bible, normally leaven is used as a metaphor for sin. So the idea is like this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Be careful. Don't let that happen. It's saying this. Sin is contagious. Sin is infectious. Sin will spread from life to life. Don't let it go. But here it's the opposite. But it's the same idea. You take the gospel of Christ. You take the work of God and you put it in one little life, and it spreads to a family. Or in one little family, and it spreads in a town. One little town, and it spreads in a nation. One little group of hungry people, and it spreads in a church. The gospel has in it, the work of God has in it, a great power to permeate and to transform and penetrate everything. Now, we're not saying that everyone will be saved. So the kingdom is here. It's worked into the dough. It's going to spread and affect everything. Does that mean everyone will be saved? No, everyone will not be saved. But people from all the world, in all times, all places, all races will be represented. They will feel the gracious transforming power of Christ's kingdom. Do you remember Isaiah 11? It talks about the coming Messiah in those early chapters. And then in verse 9 it says this: "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea." If you put yeast into a lump of dough, all right, let's say mom's making bread, and little Jimmy comes along and he takes the leaven, the yeast, and he throws it in with the dough. Is there anything mom could do to say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I wasn't ready for that"? Can she stop? Could she search through the dough and get the yeast out somehow? Could she stop the process? No. We have an enemy. The world hates the gospel. The enemy hates our Lord. We have enemies within, enemies without. It's easy to look at the news and think there are so many things that resist the rule and the claims of Christ. I just don't see any hope. But there is no more hope of stopping the reign of Jesus Christ spreading than there is of stopping the yeast from influencing the batch of dough. The world will be covered with the knowledge of Christ. Now, there's a personal application. That's the big one. The yeast goes into the dough. It's a massive lump of dough. All of it will be affected. But what about us, the individual? Christian, the kingdom of God invading your life, the new birth. We've talked about this. It's the yeast. And then it's put in there and it starts to spread. So like Philippians 2, we are working out what God has placed within, working outward our salvation until every area of life is transformed. My thoughts, my desires, my choices, my life at home, my life at work, everything is being influenced by the yeast or the leaven of God's work. There will never be a Christian who, in the end, is almost all the way influenced, but every aspect of every believer, no matter how stubborn it seems right now on planet Earth, every part of this life will be influenced by the kingdom. There will be no part left unchanged. Christ will be, Romans 8 tells us, the firstborn of many brethren, and they will all look like him, every one of them. If you look at the Christian now, look at yourself. If you're a Christian, look at yourself now. It looks like a pretty, it looks like the batch of dough is too big. The yeast was too little. I didn't get enough. But cling to the Lord. And year after year, God is working. What you will be in the end is very different than what you are now. You will be made perfect. Do you remember the hymn we sing, hymn 820? Robert Murray McShane wrote it. Verse 2 says, "When I stand before the throne dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee, God, as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." So the Christian looks at the life, and in spite of all the resistance, I understand it will be accomplished. Because the kingdom is like yeast when you throw it in dough. Well, just a couple of practical applications, and then we're finished. The first is this: these two parables are placed in Matthew's gospel in a way that gives hope to the Christian. A man named John Chrysostom, that name Chrysostom is not actually his family name, it's a Greek word that means the silver tongue, all right, because he was like the Charles Spurgeon of his day. He's a great preacher. You can get Chrysostom's sermons even now, and when you compare him to other early church fathers, it's extraordinary. So he's in the early centuries of Christianity, and Chrysostom, preaching on this text, said God has placed these two small parables right where they're at for the hope of the church. Where do they fall? First big parable in Matthew 13 is what? The sower and the soils. The seed is going out. Three out of four that are hit by the seed are, the seed fails to produce fruit. Only one out of four does. Then the next big parable, it's not this. It's the parable of the tares. There's a field, and this field is bearing fruit. There's all the, this crop is growing, but even there, an enemy has sown tares, and not everybody's what they seem to be. Now, if you have only those two parables, and you're an early century, early first, second century Christian, then you'd be tempted to despair. God, the kingdom has come. It's in our midst. But what hope is there if that's the way the kingdom is? And so we have these. Don't be discouraged. There's a small beginning, but a great ending. There is an invisible influence that will permeate everything. Everything will be set at the feet of King Jesus. So we're not allowed to live on appearances. We look at our family, we look at ourselves, we look at our church, we look at our nation, and we're ready to give up. But the Christian looks back at what Christ says about the kingdom, and we don't want to be like the Jews. We don't miss it. It is here. It is working. Now, like the Jews, we don't want to miss it because it isn't in full bloom yet. We say, well, I expected something drastic, like revivals. When a person says they get saved, I expect, you know, I would hope to see this extraordinary change. And sometimes the change at first seems weak, and we see evidences of God at work in the life, but it's not what we want. And we're tempted to despair, or maybe we're tempted to say that that's not the kingdom of God at all. So we have to be careful. There are two things. There's looking for perfection now, which we don't have. And so we say, where's the kingdom now? I look at the news. I look at myself. Where's the kingdom? It's in your midst. I don't see it. Well, what are you looking for? Well, I'm looking for everything to be brought under the feet of Christ. Well, it will be. But it's not yet. So we live in that time of tension where things, the kingdom has been inaugurated, it started, but it's not consummated. It started, but we've not reached that fullness. And so it is still like a mustard seed sometimes. Or we look at ourselves and we say, where's this great spreading influence? Well, like the leaven, it's invisible, but it is there and it's irresistibly working. But just because the bread hasn't risen yet, because it isn't complete, doesn't mean it's not there. So don't look for perfection. But second, because of the imperfection now, don't think that it's all in the future. And we say, well, then the kingdom will come. The kingdom is coming, but the kingdom is already here. It's a paradox. It's started, but not yet complete, we said. The kingdom is in your midst, Jesus said to the Jews. Later he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be taken care of. That's the easy stuff. You seek the kingdom. You seek the life that goes in harmony with that king. We don't want to let the days and the hours and the weeks pass by because we look for in the future, sometime, God's going to do something great when God is at work now. So what do? Every hour, Christian, every event, every relationship, every purchase, every room in our house, every day at work and at home and at church, we want to bring them into the great reality that the King is ruling in our midst already. In his gracious rule. One more thing. In the ancient world, kingdoms were different than modern world, obviously. In a modern kingdom, the king, the monarchy, exists for the benefit of the people. A wise king, happy people. Stupid king, miserable people. But in the ancient world, the view was very different. The people were seen to exist for the glory of the king. And that's the way it is in the kingdom of God. We are rescued for his glory. Yes, we benefit. We have the greatest of kings and we have the greatest of lives, but we are made happy ultimately for the glory of Christ. Paul, when he, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's spelling out how God will bring all things under the feet of Christ, it ends with this statement in verse 28. All of this is happening. Everything is being conquered. Everything is put under Christ's feet. Everything is taken by Christ and placed at the feet of the Father. Why? That God may be all in all. So, if we believe what Christ says, there is a kingdom. It may just look like a mustard seed. It may be invisible like the yeast. But it is spreading. It is working in our midst. Then we have to understand that it's not all about us. It is all about Him. So everything in the life lived in light of the kingdom means I want to bring everything in line with this great goal, that God might be all and in all.